Welcome back. It is Wednesday, January the 27th, 2021, and I am delighted to be with you today. Welcome, no matter where you are in this country, another country, if you're here right now or if you're joining us later on, doesn't matter. I am happy that you are here, and I am happy that I am here because where we come to today is so very important. So very important for helping us understand the real relationship between Jesus and his people, help us understand what's going on with Pilate, to also help us see the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And his power, of course, is seen in that of his submission. So, again, I welcome you and I am glad that everybody is here and I hope that your week has been going well. So far, I don't think things are frozen over out there today, and that's a very good thing. Where we were yesterday, we finished up John chapter 18, and we saw the real interaction between Jesus and Pilate start to take place, right? And we see these it's fascinating. Pilate is the one that's supposed to be interrogating Jesus, yet Jesus is asking the question, isn't he? And as we come to verse 38, Pilate asked that question with the cynicism of his age, and also, if we're real about it, the cynicism of our age, when he asked in verse 38, what is truth? Yesterday, we talked about the nature of this existence we live now, where the only thing absolute is that absolute truth doesn't exist, which is a farce. It's a lunacy. Nobody really believes that. It's simply an excuse for people to do what they want to do. But nevertheless, people claim to believe that truth is subjective, when in reality, for them, practically speaking, truth is subjective until they believe something is true, and then it becomes objective and universal very, very quickly. But nobody ever said that we were not hypocrites, right? And that is the hallmark of our age. But we need to see that things haven't changed in 2,000 years. And I keep saying that again and again. I know it flies in the face of the popular concept of mankind evolving to a higher plane. Certainly, we have some excellent technology. It's unbelievable some of the things that we can do medically speaking, right? And the fact that I am joining you under these circumstances, I don't know where you are, but I'm right here. This is fantastic. But that's our technology that's advanced. Our human, the heart, you see, the heart is still the same. We still have major issues. And I might add, while we're talking about Christianity, the advancements that we have, all of this technology that we enjoy, the medical science, realize that the vast majority of this was built off of the shoulders of those who accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, right? Where Christianity has gone, advancement has gone with it, both in technological terms, but also in the case of minorities being oppressed, no one has done more for minorities and for women than Christianity has. And that's exactly contrary to everything that you hear. But look at history, you know, not what people are saying on the news. Actually look at history and you will see that it is true. But I'm kind of getting in the weeds here. Nevertheless, my point is this. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years in terms of the condition of the human heart and in terms of our natural go-to that truth doesn't exist. Apart from Jesus, it's a wonderful thing to believe that truth doesn't exist. Not really. I mean, it's not wonderful good, but wonderful convenient. It's very convenient to deny the existence of truth, because if there is no truth, then there is no truth giver. See how that whole thing works there? But we in Christ ought to be champions of the truth. That is our calling. And let us remember first and foremost that he is the truth, the way, and the life. All right, so with those things in mind, let's get back to where we are. We're in chapter 19, finished up with chapter 18. And I'm going to actually pick up reading it verse 38. All right, so John 18, verse 38, just to set up where we are today. What is truth? Pilate asked Jesus. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. So in other words, Pilate's saying, I don't see anything wrong here. I don't see any reason to charge this man. Verse 39, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? Now, this is fascinating. Some have asked, what's the deal here? If Pilate sees no problem with Jesus, if he finds no basis for a charge, why is he calling him the king of the Jews? And I think it has to do with him trying to squelch them. And we'll see more about this in a minute. I think it's him making light of the situation. In essence, saying of Jesus, this guy, this is the guy you think is so dangerous? This guy that won't even stand up for himself? Nevertheless, no, they shouted back, no, not him, give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. And that's, pause right there for a second. I like the 1984 NIV because of its readability. But the specific term that John gives there is that Barabbas was a robber, or that he had taken place in a robbery. And that is true. We find out from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that it was of the political insurrection variety. He was a murderer. Basically, what's going on here, Barabbas was a terrorist. Okay? Plain and simple, that's what Barabbas is. Some have called him a zealot. Fine, whatever. But he is a terrorist. Okay? Verse 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, Here is the man. Ecce homo. Here is the man. Now, there's a few things in terms of a devotional thought that we ought to be focusing on here. I would be absolutely remiss if I breezed over this. I love the history portion of this, but let us not miss what's really going on here with Jesus. 19:1 says, Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Now, if you're into textual criticism, if you know Matthew, Mark, and Luke very well, then you know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke also have Jesus being flogged. But they have it at a much later time than this, right? This goes on later in the crucifixion narrative. So what's going on there? Is John right? Are Matthew, Mark, and Luke right? And the answer is yes. Realize that in the Roman penal system, there were three forms of flogging. The first, and by far and away the least severe, it really wasn't a flogging, it was a whipping, okay? And they would have used ropes, they would have used a whip, that sort of thing. But when it comes to flogging, there were still two more degrees of flogging. There was a serious flogging, okay, and then there was the almost life-ending flogging. What we get from here, because it's so early on, we get the idea here is that this is the middle-of-the-road flogging that Jesus is receiving. Make no mistake about it. It would have been terrible. Romans, there's been different names, cat of nine tails. They would use a whip made of multiple strands out of leather that had pieces of metal in it, okay? It would have been excruciatingly painful. The issue is not the device. The issue is the method, right? The first was a whipping, and they didn't use a cat of nine tails, or they didn't use this kind of whip. The second was a, by far and away, less severe. It was more of a, we're going to publicly humiliate him, we're going to make him feel terrible, we are going to hurt him really bad so that people can see that he has been hurt really bad. But the third flogging, and this is the one that I think Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak of, and it's the one that you typically see represented in movies. The Passion of the Christ was such a vivid scene of this. The third degree of flogging that the Romans issued was given only to those who were going to be executed. And the idea was simple. It was a public punishment. It was vicious. Usually, floggings occurred until bone was exposed along with entrails. Okay, basically, you are tearing a human being apart. That's not the idea that we get yet from what is going on here. Okay, that's not what's going on at this point. This is the middle of the road. What Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe, that's the full flogging. And the reasoning behind it, as vicious as the Romans were, they were very practical. They knew that they were going to crucify someone. In crucifixion, you do not die from blood loss. You die from asphyxiation. You die from suffocation, right? Because of the way that you are on the cross, as you hang on the cross and droop forward, it pushes in on your lungs and you die from suffocation. The only way to draw breath on the cross is to pull yourself up. When you could imagine the vicious pain that this would cause as you have nails driven through your wrists and through your feet. But nevertheless, the reason that they save this most severe flogging for only those that have been condemned is so that the crucifixion would take far less time. You can't exactly call it humane. Instead, it's just pragmatic and it's vicious. But nevertheless, just because this flogging in particular is mentioned here, it doesn't negate what happened in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that would take place later. That vicious, horrible, inhumane, unbelievable flogging that Jesus would receive. This was bad enough. And when you couple this with what else took place, that Jesus, God the Son, in perfect union with the Trinity from all creation, that they took a purple robe and placed it on him, that they took a crown of thorns and jammed it on his head. Y'all, any type of, and this is one reason I also don't like images of Jesus. There's a second commandment thing, and I know people have different convictions, that whatever, I'm Presbyterian. But nevertheless, I have an issue with that. But another reason I have an issue is because realize the crown of thorns that they would have made. This would have come from a specific tree in and around Jerusalem. The thorns would have been up to 12 inches long. Okay, this is not just some dainty crown of thorns kind of thing that you would see. It's certainly not the crown of thorns that they would have had in France and the relic that they would have brought back to France. Y'all, these were serious thorns. It was like each thorn was its own branch, okay? And the reason I say this is the images that you see with Jesus with this crown, that kind of thing, no. This would have looked, not only would it have been viciously painful as they drove the thorns down on his head, pushing them into his temples, which, by the way, you know, if you've ever cut your head bleeds more than any other part of your body. I think it's part of the cushioning system, but boy, do you bleed if you just get a little cut. This crown would have looked preposterous. Kind of a crown, but it would have been, imagine, like a dunce cap, right? Something really, really tall because the thorns would have been so long. That's what we're talking about here. And what's the point of this? If Pilate doesn't see any fault in Jesus, why does he do this? Well, number one, we know that Pilate is a coward. He's a pragmatist. He's doing what he thinks will satisfy the people. But at the same time, one reasonable explanation for this is that the reason this mocking is going on, the reason Pilate has done this, is to present Jesus and say, here's your king, here's the man, here's the one you guys are so afraid of, the one that you say is so dangerous. Doesn't look too dangerous now, does he? For all we know, and I'm not trying to assume anything for Pilate, because Pilate is wicked. He is guilty of a great sin here, as Jesus is going to say. But part of this may be making a mockery out of Jesus to prove to the Jewish people that this man isn't nearly as dangerous as they think he is. Right? But that may be reading into the text. I at least think it's plausible. Because something, we have to try to get it, not try to get into the head of Pilate, but in order to understand what's going on here, we need to see this from Pilate's perspective. And think about the things that Pilate has been saying. Here's the man, right? Here's your king. All of these things. So with that, we come to verse 4. And again, come into verse 4. For the sake of this devotional thought, I don't know how much time you have spent dwelling on what our Lord suffered. Y'all, the fact that Jesus submitted to this, that he could have breathed, he breathed the world into existence. He could have breathed it out of existence right there. He could have done, and the entire cosmos would have been consumed, and rightfully so. But he didn't. He didn't. Why? Because he had to pay for our sins. Didn't have to. Wanted to. because he loves us that much. I don't know about you, but as I think about the things that I'm willing to do to betray the Lord, as I think about my own priorities and the sins I'm willing to commit, that gets me. It ought to get all of us. What Jesus went through was horrible beyond imagining. And the mockery, the fact that nothing, go back to John 1, nothing was created that wasn't created through him. That means even the thorns, even the cross that they would hang him on, everything exists because of him. And yet this is what they did. So let that not be lost on you. Verse 4, once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." Again, Pilate is being very clear here. Verse 5, when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" And isn't it fascinating that not too long before this, it was cries of Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But now it's crucify, crucify him. Verse 6 continued, but Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." Now, what's going on here? Pilate knows that they don't have the power or the authority to do this. What's going on is that Pilate is squirming here. He says, "I don't find a reason to do this to this man." Why is Pilate doing this? I don't know. It must be some form of internal conflict because Jesus very clearly is different than anybody he's dealt with. And that is only going to be further punctuated as we go along. Verse 7, the Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." Now, two things here. Number one, it's fascinating because originally, do you remember what the Jews did? They brought Jesus to Pilate claiming that he was guilty of a political crime. But now that he's before them, they reverted back to this being a theological issue. Pilate would have treated this with a certain degree of, you people, what am I going to do with you people? But for a Roman that was a pluralist, right, the Romans believed in all kinds of gods and goddesses, the idea that somebody would do, this would mean nothing to Pilate, okay? That's the first thing we should realize about this. But then something happens. Verse 8, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Again, what's going on with Pilate here? Again, I don't know. We are never, John never tells us what's going on in Pilate's head. But why would this have terrified Pilate so much? Was it that Pilate had some sort of information about the promise of the Jewish Messiah? Maybe, but he didn't come on the scene until AD 27 anyway. In terms of dating Jesus' death, some say that Jesus died in AD 30. Some say that he died in AD 33. It doesn't really matter. Pilate is new to this area, y'all. So is it that? Probably not. I'll tell you what I think it is. Again, personally, and this is, you know, I don't have a tie on. If I did, I'd take off the pastor tie. So this is my opinion. This is not a sermon. This is a devotional thought. So I feel fine doing this. But I think what's going on here is that Pilate has encountered somebody different, again, than anyone he has ever met before. And perhaps when they say that Jesus has claimed to be the Son of God, Pilate is actually giving this some real thought. This doesn't redeem Pilate, not in the slightest bit. It doesn't mean that he's off the hook. He's still guilty of sin. Jesus is going to say that in a few verses here. Okay? Not saying that. I'm not a Coptic. You know, the Coptic church is not Coptic. The Coptic church in Egypt, what's left of them at least, that haven't been killed by the Muslims, is they believe that Pontius Pilate is a saint. They sainted him because they believe that he is coming to faith in the Lord and that's a whole other subject right now. I'm not in that camp. Okay, I believe he's guilty of a great sin because Jesus said he was. But I think that he has reserve here. Something's going on with Pilate here, and it's akin to that which would go on with the centurion when Jesus is finally crucified. Verse 8, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. And notice what he asked Jesus. Not, why do they say you're the Son of God? Are you the Son of God? He asks, where do you come from? But Jesus gave him no answer. My friends, I think this is what's going on with Pilate. I think he senses that something is going on here. Verse 10, do you refuse to speak to me, Pilate said? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. I think Pilate knows something is going on because verse 12, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jews kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Now, we're going to stop there for the day, and we're going to pick up there tomorrow. But what do we do with this? What do we do with Pilate? My friends, Pilate is not only a representative for today because of this question that he asked, what is truth, this cynicism that he portrays. Pilate, I also believe, is a representative of today because he sees that something is going on with Jesus. There's something different about Jesus. You know, the world doesn't spend near as much time mocking Buddha or mocking cult leaders, Joseph Smith, that kind of stuff. The world doesn't devote nearly as much time to mocking other religious founders as they do Jesus. They especially don't spend much time mocking Muhammad. After all, Muslims tend to go crazy and kill people when they even make a cartoon of him. But nevertheless, I'm not going to go there any further than that. I've been outside of Charlie Hebdo in Paris where the slaughter took place. But nevertheless, why is it that people spend so much time mocking Jesus? Is it because there's a lot of Christians? I don't think so. I think it's for the same reason that we see what's going on here is happening with Pontius Pilate. I think that people know. People know naturally. God's Word tells us, Romans 1 elsewhere, we know from creation that there is a God. And I believe that we know as well that Jesus is God's Son to a certain extent. So that when we hear of him, it's not naturally known, but when we hear of Jesus, when we are exposed to this man, we know that there is something different. And in essence, one of two things happen. When you find out about Jesus, you either submit to him as Lord and Savior, or you take your place further in that great striving darkness that would mock and destroy him. Because there is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. We see this with Pilate. That's why Pilate's no saint. Jesus tells him, you're guilty of this sin for doing this, but those that turned you over to me are guilty of a greater sin. The question is this, and with this I'll close our devotional thought. Where are you in this? As you consider Jesus, you must make a decision. Are you one who will submit to his lordship and recognize his kingship? Or are you one like the Roman soldiers that would beat him and mock him? Are you Pilate, who may find nothing wrong with him, but you won't stick up for him? Again, Pilate represents so much for us. Where do you fit in? And if you fit in on the side of submitting to the kingship of Jesus Christ, will you defend him? Will you proclaim his greatness? That is the challenge for us, but it is also our greatest privilege. With that in mind, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for what Jesus endured for us as we read this. What an unbelievable, horrible, terrible thing Jesus faced, but what a wonderful thing for us because in these things, he paid for our sins, culminating, of course, in his death, taking those wages of sin that we earned. Father, what a blessing it is to know and love you. Unlike Pilate, help us to stand up for truth. Help us to proclaim Jesus' greatness. And for those that may be on the fence, as it were, that don't know what to do with Jesus, please draw them to yourself. Help them to see the real Jesus. And they will only do this by and through your Spirit. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to thank you for being a part of this time with me today. I see that Beth and Rose are here. Good morning. And then there's Alice and Becky. Good morning. And Mary Ann and Monica. Good morning. And then there's Dawn. And then there's Roberta, late but here. Oh, well, thank you very much, Roberta. I'm glad that you're here. And I love the biblical history side of things very much. Again, if I can do anything for anyone, by all means, let me know. Hopefully, tomorrow morning, I will be here with you at 7 a.m. Until then, I hope you all have a great day.